Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. We're continuing our hymn study. The head that once was crowned with thorns, Pastor Henry Gehrke, is here in Studio A. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking about the liturgy. In fact, it's the first of a 10-part series on the liturgy, that is, the historic liturgy of the Christian church. Nothing strange, nothing unusual here, simply the way Christians have worshipped for 20 centuries. With Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, we'll also talk to Pastor David Shaddy of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis about fatherhood tomorrow on Issues Etc. Henry, let's turn right back to the hymn.
Okay.
And look at stanza 4. To them the cross, with all its shame, with all its graces given, their name an everlasting name, their joy the joy of heaven. Stanza 4 of the head that once was crowned with thorns. Henry, of whom is this stanza speaking?
Well, you have to go back to the previous stanza. It's the joy of all who dwell above and the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. These are the believers, the saints, who either are present or who have gone before us or will follow us in faith. And to them, to these believers, he has given his cross. And it's with all its shame and with all its grace. And I think here is kind of a double meaning, because it's the cross. He's given them the cross of his forgiveness, where he gained their forgiveness for them. And that's what makes them saints. It makes them holy, makes them believers. It's the fact that he has given them his forgiveness. And then it's also the cross of suffering, that since no student is higher or greater than his master, if Christ had to suffer, so will his followers. And the history of the church has been filled with pages and pages of those experiences of fellow Christians who have had to suffer because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing is that there are still today Christians in Africa, especially, that we keep hearing about, as well as in other parts of the world, that suffer persecution, out and out persecution, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The other kind of persecution I think that we tend to suffer from here in the United States more is more of a indifference or ignoring, that we are just marginalized. And it's tough for the church to accept that or to realize that that is part of this whole plan. But it's also difficult to even think of it as persecution, only as we realize that then we realize that this is the cross that Christ has given us to bear.
Something the church also seems to have forgotten of late, and that is that the message of the cross, as Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. That along with the preaching of the cross comes the reproach of the world. Should we expect people who bear the cross, not only of suffering, but also the message of the cross, to receive the accolades or the applause of the world when that cross is preached?
Well, we probably need to be a little bit more suspicious that when all of a sudden we're getting all kinds of awards because of the gospel we're proclaiming, I'm not sure that that's going to happen. Because the cross is a stumbling block. It's the part that makes it very difficult for people, because this is the cross is where Christ as God, has become human, a human being. He suffers and dies in our place. And he takes care of our entire salvation. There's nothing that we can contribute to it as much as we would like to. And that's the part that makes it very difficult.
The second line of this stanza, at least the first part of it, is somewhat enigmatic. It's difficult to figure out exactly what the hymn writer is saying. Speaking of those who are bearing this cross with both its shame and its grace given by Christ, their name an everlasting name, their joy the joy of heaven. The joy part I think I've got down, but this, their name an everlasting.
Their name is, the name that they now have is the name that Christ has given them. And he has put his name on them. He has marked them. And we realize that that has happened to us in baptism, when he has given us our Christian names. And when we are marked with his cross and the water is poured over us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, his name is put on us. We are marked and we are forgiven. So their name, our name, is an everlasting name. It's a name that will never go away from the mind of God.
Tell me if I'm reading too much into this, please. We bear this name of Christ. Because we bear his name, we bear the reproach of his name in the world. Therefore, the joy that we have as those who bear his name, the hymn writer says, it is of heaven. Not, am I saying too much to say, not necessarily here on earth will we have that kind of joy.
We will not necessarily see the fruits of our labor or the fruits of the labor that God is working through us in this earth time. Occasionally we may get a little glimpse of it, but it is the joy that we have, our joy in heaven. And even that joy gives us reason to rejoice here on earth. So I don't think you're reading too much into it.
Stanza 5 of the head that once was crowned with thorns. They suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him above. Their profit and their joy to know the mystery of his love. It seems to present a little bit of a riddle, because I'm wondering, they suffer with their Lord below, they reign with him above. Is the hymn writer talking about two separate groups of people?
No, he's talking about the same group of people, the believers in Christ Jesus. Yes, those who live here on earth will suffer, but they also have his promise that they will reign with him in heaven. And those saints, those believers who are in heaven now, they did suffer on earth, and now they reign with him.
Do we even reign as yet with Christ? Because I remember Paul writing to the Ephesians, not only has Christ died and been raised and exalted to the heavenly place at God's right hand, but he later in the second chapter of the book says, and with him we who were dead were raised, and we have been raised with him to the heavenly places at God's right hand.
That's a very good point, because it emphasizes the fact that because Christ has conquered death, because he has conquered sin, that he gives us those gifts also, and that because of the faith in him, and that he has given us this faith, that we are able to reign with him.
In line 3, there's a word that appears there, and that's why I asked you about whether or not this was originally written in English, because sometimes translators will introduce odd words.
Right.
But a word you very seldom see
in
a hymn, and that's the word prophet, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but prophet as in making some money.
Right. And this is, it's for profit here. I think it means it is for their benefit, it is for their good and their joy to know the mystery of his love. And this is what gives us, is our great treasure, that we know his love in and through Christ Jesus. And that's our treasure.
Why is it all profit? I mean, I'm intrigued by the use of that word, because we tend to think about profit as above and beyond expenses, the gravy. That's how my dad always used to say, okay, it's all gravy, or it's all it's all above and beyond anything you put out. That's an intriguing word to use for the benefits of Christ's resurrection, that for us, he's paid the price, but for us, it's all profit.
Right. Right, because he has paid the entire price with his death, with his life, death, and with his resurrection and ascension. It is all profit for us, because there is nothing that we have to do to gain this salvation. It is all gift. It is all profit for us.
Why does he say the mystery of his love?
Because for our small human minds, it is difficult to understand or even to grasp why God would even consider doing any of this. We know that he sent his son to die for us, and for us who have been very rebellious against him, who are his enemies, this doesn't compute or make sense in our human minds. And because of that, it is a mystery of his love and how he accomplished it. You know, how is God able to take on human flesh and bone, become a human being? That is beyond our grasp and understanding.
Is it also the scope of his love? I mean, not only the manner of his love, but beyond our understanding in its depth, its height.
Yes. St. Paul keeps talking about, you know, that he hopes that we can start beginning to grasp the height, the depth, and the length and breadth of Christ, of God's love for us. And it is really beyond our full understanding, because it involves people from the beginning of time all the way to the end of this age, and covers people all over the world. It's not located just for one small group. And so that, yes, that is beyond our understanding.
Stanza 6, the final stanza of The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. And by the way, folks, in the end of the program, we will be hearing the entire hymn. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him. His people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. Final stanza and the amen concluding The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Henry, with just a few minutes before we'll hear the entire hymn again, we've come back to the contrast, haven't we?
Right, because the cross that Christ bore is life and health for us, because he suffered the shame and death that put him on that cross. And because of that, that becomes our hope. It is the thing that gives us a certainty in life, despite everything else that goes against us. It is our wealth, because of all of the treasures of his forgiveness, of his life that he has given us. And then I like this, their everlasting theme. That's you could spend a whole lifetime talking about this and singing the praises of God, and even a lifetime is too short to cover all of that God has done for us.
When I heard that, their everlasting theme, I'm immediately thinking eternal life, and then picking up on what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that eternal life is, that eternal life will be, among all the other things that God promises it will be, an eternal contemplation of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for us in His Son crucified at the cross?
I think so, and Revelation keeps bearing that out also with the great hymns of praise that the saints in heaven are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and "Honor and blessing and power and dominion be unto Him."
They're all singing about His crucifixion.
Right. And that becomes the one event in history that is a mystery of God's love, but it is the one event that has changed everything for us also.
We mentioned at the beginning that the season of Pentecost has a strong emphasis on the church, and this hymn sings a lot about mm-hmm. the church, even though it never uses the word
right.
church. But in this last stanza, it refers to the church as His people twice. Right. What does it mean to be God's people?
Because He has not only created His people, He has also purchased them with the blood of His Son's death and resurrection. And that makes us His possession, His people. And that's one of the greatest terms of endearment that we could ever have, is that we would be called His people. And that goes all the way back to even Psalm 100 and other passages throughout the Old Testament, that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And that's one of the great comforts that we have.
Let's hear the entire hymn, "The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns."
Oh.
The hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Pastor Henry Gehrke has been here in Studio A, helping us as we study this stanza by stanza. Henry, with about a minute, any final thoughts on this hymn?
Yeah, this, I think, is one of the great hymns of the church that needs to be probably sung more often, and it helps us understand where we are in all of God's plan, because we are the saints below, the joy, and it is, He is our joy here below, and will be with us, our joy above as well. And it's a good way of reflecting on the work and life and death and resurrection of Christ, as well as the benefit that we get out of it too.
Pastor Henry Gehrke, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
What makes hymns like this not only of use to the church, but also great examples to the church, not only for how the church's song ought to go, but also how the church's message, period, ought to go, is the fact that they center entirely upon, they begin and they end, and they speak all the way through the middle of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ." He says, "By that cross I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." It's popular nowadays in the church for Christians to say, look, the cross offends and the cross is difficult to explain and the cross is hard for people to swallow. And so let's do away not only with the crosses, the symbols, but also let's put the message of the cross on the back burner for a while. Let's talk about things that people want to talk about. Let's tell people what they want to hear. And then later, perhaps much later, we'll talk about the cross. That is not how the church has conducted its business or presented its message for 2,000 years or sung its songs. And that is not what will occupy the minds and the hearts, the joy and the everlasting theme of believers in eternal life. If this hymn and the hymns from which it is drawn, say the book of Revelation, those hymns that the believers sing in the glory of the Lamb who was once slain, are any indication, we will be singing about the cross of Jesus Christ. We will be proclaiming it and reveling in it and marveling in it for all eternity. We should get used to that right now. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What should a Christian do when he finds out about mismanagement of funds at work? How should you deal with a supervisor who always takes credit for your work? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is written by a theologian, an executive, and a business school professor. In this book, you'll find out how to prevent corporate scandals like Enron, Global Crossing, and WorldCom. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Dragons in the Garden of Eden?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. Well, Ken, weren't dragons just mythical creatures? It sounds like you believe they might have existed.
Well, yes, I do, and they even lived in the Garden of Eden. You know, the word dragon actually appears in the Old Testament a number of times. But wait till you hear this. I believe that dragons were what we call dinosaurs today. Think about it. The word dinosaur was first used in 1841, which is why you don't find it in the 1611 King James Bible. But if you replace the word dragon in the Bible with dinosaur, in most instances, it fits very nicely. And the descriptions of dragons in the very old history books and from legends around the world fit those of some of our favorite dinosaurs. I believe that people down through the ages were very familiar with dragons, or what we call dinosaurs. And I think there's even a dinosaur in the Bible described in detail. In the book of Job, chapter 40 and verse 15, we have a description of an animal called Behemoth, which is described as the largest land animal that God made and having a tail like a cedar tree. Now, some say it refers to an elephant, but an elephant's tail looks nothing like a cedar tree. I believe it was a dinosaur. So I don't believe dragons were mythical creatures, but actually were what we call today dinosaurs, and they lived alongside of people, just as the Bible states.
Do you have more questions about dinosaurs in the Bible? For the evidence, go to AnswersRadio.com.
What a wonderful day weather-wise in St. Louis for a Monday. Partly sunny and 81 right now. Overnight, mostly cloudy, a chance for storms and a low near 66. For tomorrow, breezy, thunderstorms are likely, and a high near 84. The last half hour of Issues Etc. is next right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Darwinism, pantheism, utopianism, postmodernism. There are many popular worldviews today. Some are obvious, some are not, but all whittle away at the Christian faith. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Join me and Issues Etc. regular guests Craig Parton, Rolf Preuss, George Mather, and Angus Manouche for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Now, a reasonable registration fee covers the seminar, 7 nights lodging, and all your meals. For more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. We just finished up that hymn study of the hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. And I was marveling during the breaks at the beautiful recording that Henry had provided for us during the course of that study. We do want to thank Mark Eicher for his talents there in that recording. And also mention that the recording you just heard of The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns is but one track on an upcoming CD that will be produced by the group Lod Amus, which is a group under the direction of Pastor Henry Garricky. That CD will be coming out sometime in the future. The recording, the principal recording, is complete. And when it does, we'll try and bring you some other hymns by way of hymn study from that recording. So thanks to Mark Eicher and to the choir Lod Amus, under the direction of Pastor Henry Garricky, for their contribution to that hymn study in the last hour of Issues Etc. For the next 25 minutes, we will spend some time talking with one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. The book is written by a theologian, a businessman, and a business school professor. We have that business school professor, Professor Emeritus of Management and Industrial Relations at Washington University here in St. Louis, Ray Hilgert, to talk about the perspectives of philosophers and practitioners of ethics in the workplace. Ray, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Nice to be here.
Ray, just this last week, Martha Stewart, who headed up her own gigantic company, was the subject of indictment for insider trading, among other ethical lapses and mistakes. That comes on the heels, of course, of about 2 years of major scandals in big business. One might wonder, whatever happened to ethics in the workplace?
Well, a lot of people have asked that question. The Martha Stewart situation, of course, we don't know exactly how that's going to play out ultimately in the courts. But whatever comes of it, it's quite clear that her reputation has been and probably will remain very, very seriously tarnished. And we've had so many revelations of unethical and illegal conduct, particularly among chief executives and people in high levels of office, that a lot of people suggested, you know, that the system is somehow completely devastated. I think we've got to keep perspective here that the large majority of Christian men and women in business do behave ethically. They know it's important for their survival in the marketplace, and even people who are not Christians, they will often behave ethically because they have to develop a system of trust with their customers, their suppliers, their employees, and so forth. So even though we've had these very, very dreadful kinds of things happening, I still think that the majority of people are ethical.
The on the other end of the spectrum, down from the moguls of multinational business, I read in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, and you're actually quoted in the course of this story that appears in the Metro St. Louis section about IDOT, the Illinois Department of Transportation, their employees being able to kind of tell on one another if they're found asleep in their vehicles or loafing on the job. What's your general take there?
Well, whenever you have a job situation where employees are not being directly supervised, there's always the temptation by some to take advantage of the situation and not to do their utmost, to spend some time goofing off, doing personal business, perhaps taking a nap and the like. That seems to kind of be the way human nature is, to see what they can get away with. There's a culture in many places, it's kind of called, the everybody's doing it mentality. And employees often will take their cues from their coworkers. If they see somebody getting away with something, they'll say, well, why not me? And so it goes. It's very, very unfortunate that that kind of culture does exist.
Okay, you cite in one of the chapters that you have written in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, that a major survey in 1999 revealed that about 3 out of 4 responding employees reported witnessing some form of unethical conduct during the previous year at their place of business, but that most of them did nothing about it. The obvious response is, look, we need to hold seminars and workshops for our employees on ethical and ethical standards and on ethical behavior. Do those things do much good?
Probably not a lot of good, but they do bring to the attention of employees the importance of ethical behavior. I think the companies that have done the best in that regard have a reporting system by which an employee, if he or she does observe something that appears to be unethical or unlawful, and is afraid otherwise to report it, what the company sets up is some kind of an ethics hotline or an ombudsman kind of arrangement whereby the employee can report what has been seen, usually do it on an anonymous basis, and then higher level officials will deal with it. One of the problems in that system, of course, is when you have to report on your boss. And there the anonymity factor is often not very well protected.
And this is, I think, where probably the average person, if we could talk about it from the employee to the employer relationship, the average person finds himself in the dilemma, and that is the employer or someone higher on the food chain in the business is doing something that is obviously unethical. May or may not be good for the business according to the customer, but it's unethical. And yet the person who witnesses this fears doing anything about it because he fears for his own job. Is that very common?
Oh, I think that's quite common. And many times employees, because of that, they become discouraged, sometimes kind of so cynical. They often suffer in silence, and they just are frustrated and don't quite know what to do. Again, as I said, if there's some way by which there can be a reporting which will help the employee to do this on some kind of an anonymous basis, that's probably one of the best systems. Absent that, the employee has some choices. He can try to talk to the individual, confront the individual, and hopefully that there will not be a retribution, but sometimes that's the risk that's there. The employee may report it to somebody and kind of do an end around the higher level supervisor, human resources department, and so forth, and to see if anything can be done to change the situation. I think these days there's going to be a greater receptivity to these kinds of reports. Now, we don't want to have all employees being sort of little police officers or sort of a Gestapo kind of mentality, because that's not healthy for an organization. But I do think that many employers are going to take these kind of reports much more seriously, perhaps, than they did in the past, because of all of the ethical problems that we've had in recent years.
And on the other side of the coin, from the employer down to the employee relationship with regard to workplace ethics, you note in the book that a U.S. News and World Report article called The State of Greed recorded that $435 billion is stolen from U.S. employers annually by their own employees. In some cases, that's 6% of the average firm's revenues.
Yeah, actually, that was a few years ago. I think the latest figure is now it's close to $600 billion, and how tragic that is. And that takes into direct fraud thievery, and the biggest loss of all is what's called stealing of time. You referred to the article in the paper this morning. That's sort of what the part of that problem is, the stealing of time. There's a cost there, and employees figure out all kinds of ways to goof off or not to report time properly. They make different kinds of reports that govern work that was not done and so forth, and it's a monumental cost. And employers, again, they don't want to have to be, you know, gatekeepers or wardens, but they have to do something to try to control it, or the costs get way out of hand and get factored into the cost of the business.
See, that's what I wonder about, because the average person may say, look, it doesn't affect me so much, and I try to keep my nose clean at work. But if I'm a business, okay, let's talk about all the businesses in the United States on average, when it's all put together, losing 400, and you say now it's up near $600 billion a year simply from their employees in different forms, losing that money. If I'm a good businessman, I have to, at the beginning of the year, factor that cost into my cost of doing business. And that means I've got to pass the cost along down the line someplace.
That's exactly right. And who pays for it? Well, I guess in the ultimate, we all pay for it. Now, the employer who can keep that kind of a thing under control and, in other words, get it down to sort of an irreducible minimum, obviously that's going to, I think, improve his profit margin, since he won't have to put so much extra this cost structure into his pricing, because he's been able to control the loss on that end.
Someone's going to look at this and say, Ray, it's just as simple as this. It's that nasty profit motive. It's just the desire to make money. It's capitalism. That's the problem here. How would you respond to that?
Well, our system is a capitalistic market enterprise type of system. And profitability is sort of the engine that drives it, the pursuit of private gain. And as I see it, there's nothing wrong with that. Most of us, I think, even in our private lives, whatever we do, we have self-interest. We try to do that which is going to enhance our particular welfare. The profit motive, where it gets out of hand, is where greed takes over, and the decision makers, and let's just say for the moment, higher management, forget about the fact that there are multiple responsibilities in economic decisions. We've had too much of this emphasis on the bottom line, that the bottom line is the only thing that counts. I think the responsible business people recognize that they have to balance all of the interests that are there, the customers, the employees, suppliers, people who depend on various aspects of the corporation's public service, government, and so forth, that these all have a claim on the assets and the resources, and the business then that takes care of all of those responsibilities, I think in the long run will have the greatest profitability and will bring an adequate return to the investors and the stockholders. And I think that that's positive. I don't see that as being negative.
In publicly traded companies, or even in small businesses where where everyone can see a more direct benefit between let's work hard and let's get the profits up, and then everybody gets paid a little bit more and a little bit more in the paycheck. In both of those business venues, the temptation might be to say, whether you're the shareholder or the employee, look, all I'm really concerned about is putting food on the table, and whatever it takes to increase that dividend check, or whatever it takes to add a little bit more to the paycheck, you know, I'm willing to look the other way here. After all, I can't be held accountable for it ultimately.
Well, that's a rationalization. Ultimately, we're all accountable for our actions, and as Christians, it seems to me we're particularly accountable because Christ has placed on us that we are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're supposed to show by our actions, our words, our deeds, that we indeed not only say the words that Christ has taught us, but we live those words. And I know it's very difficult at times, especially in today's kind of word, to sometimes to stand up for one's principles and ideals, but that's what we have to do. And I do think that if a Christian in business or wherever, if he or she really looks for a more ethical solution rather than just closing their eyes to it or just saying it's none of my business, usually you can find a solution that is more ethical and more in keeping with Christian teaching.
We're talking with Ray Hilgert, one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, titled Christian Ethics in the Workplace. We're turning the remainder of this conversation toward the subject of various philosophical approaches to ethics in the workplace. Let's start with, you have actually have a very nice chart that you put together with another individual at Washington University that appears in the book that, of course, can't be reproduced on radio, but we can talk a little bit about some of the ethical systems that are at work that you take note of. One is called utilitarianism. What is that form of ethical system?
Well, that's one that has a lot of, I think, kind of popular appeal. It suggests that an individual or a group of individuals, a business, ought to act in such a way that those actions will bring about the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And I think that's a pretty good ethical guideline. It's sort of consistent with the admonition on the Sermon on the Mount that we have, you know, referred to as the Golden Rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in other words, it says take no action without first considering how that's going to impact on others. And now, so that's an ethical guideline.
Now, that's that definition of utilitarianism, the regular listeners to the program may take note of the fact that that is very different from what we talk about when we talk about issues of life and things like that, where the utilitarian ethic can often lead people to draw very terrible ethical conclusions, saying, well, we're working for the greatest good, therefore, say, the weak must die. But when it comes to the business place, your point, Ray, simply is that if we are genuinely working toward the common good of the business, the employee, the employer, the customer, generally speaking, it's a pretty decent guide.
It can be, and you know, you can take any of these things and distort them, but I think utilitarianism as a philosophical guideline in business is a pretty good one.
What about viewing ethics from the standpoint of rights and duties?
This is one that, as we point out in the book, is often identified with a renowned German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, and who was a Christian. He basically argued that every person has basic rights in a moral universe, and that in order for any society to function, we have to have laws, regulations that have people act with honesty, such as honoring contracts, keeping promises, and so forth. And Kant claimed also that one of the most basic human rights is the right to be treated with respect, and that this is something very fundamental to each of us, and that human morality required that people have the right to choose and that this also required that they would have a belief in a real existence of God and an immortal soul. So that's not just a temporary secular kind of an attitude.
With about a minute here, or only a few minutes to cover some of these other ones, you've mentioned it before, not just self-interest, but enlightened self-interest. Very briefly, what is that about?
Well, essentially, it's very similar in some respects to utilitarianism, that if an individual makes decisions by first weighing the harms, the benefits, the rights of others, then self-interest can be an adequate guide. Adam Smith, again, going back to the capitalistic system, he was an 18th century philosopher, said if everybody, you know, would behave in ways that would be toward their own self-interest, respecting the rights of others, that this will bring about the greatest good to the greatest number of people. And believers in an enterprise system would argue that that's the benefit of that system.
Distributive justice. What is this concept in ethics in the workplace?
Well, distributive justice is that justice and fairness should guide the decisions that are made. It's impossible in any kind of a market system that everybody's going to come out equally. And so distributive justice says that a business or a person in business should act in ways that the benefits are somehow proportionately distributed on a basis that is is justified by what happens. It shouldn't be to just simply take advantage of somebody or to deal with them in a discriminatory basis. It should be based upon what they actually do and contribute.
Now, you've said here several times, Ray, that each one of these components or each one of these ways of approaching ethical system, and particularly workplace ethics, all have the potential to be abused. Someone who says, I'm going to act in my self-interest, can, under that, do an awful lot of very wrong things in the workplace. You finally talk about, you call it the Judeo-Christian ethic. Describe this to us, and how is it, someone would say, how is that pertinent to the workplace?
Well, the Judeo-Christian ethic is what I think guides, or should guide, Christians in everything they do. The two basic, I think, areas of moral law that we Christians are guided by are the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. And what a Christian is really mandated to do is to apply those principles in those situations that we ultimately face. And I think in the final analysis, all of our ideas about what's right and what's wrong do find their basis in Scripture. And you look at all of the great religions in the world, almost all of them have sort of the same fundamental basis that certain things constitute what's right and what's wrong. Well, in the Christian perspective, we believe that it's all a matter of behaving in ways that reflect the fact that we are indeed Christians, and they're going to know this by the way we act and behave.
Ray Hilgert, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It was a pleasure to be here.
Ray Hilgert is Professor Emeritus of Management and Industrial Relations at Washington University in St. Louis, and he's co-author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, titled Christian Ethics in the Workplace. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. You will, sooner or later, folks, find yourself in the business place, be it small or large, in an untenable position. An unworkable ethical position, a dilemma that seems to have no solution. Do you fear being fired because your boss acts unethically, and you know that if you were to report it or to do anything about it or even to approach him about it, you would be the one who would pay the price, and he would continue to do what he's going to do? It's very easy for a Christian to throw up their hands there and say, look, because it's too hard, I'm not going to do anything. You know, that's where Christian ethics, which is not just a set of rules, but an understanding of how we stand before God and therefore before our neighbor, is completely different from simply writing the rules for ourselves or just setting out an ethical guideline for everyone to live by and say, this is it, these are the rules, we'll just follow them. We understand ourselves, according to God's word, to be fallen people in a fallen world, and it affects every aspect of our lives, including our business. And we stand before the world as witnesses to Christ because we, fallen people, sinners, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we do good not simply because it's good for business, but we do good because this is the Holy Spirit in us striving toward a life that is in service of our neighbor. It makes it very difficult for us, but what we do is do the right thing even when it's the hard thing to do, not because we have to, but because as those redeemed by Jesus' blood, we have the privilege of living this way. The book is called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. You can purchase it online tonight by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look at the What's New section and you'll find information on the book, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you want to get this book before Father's Day as a gift for Dad, request premium shipping, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can purchase this book at the CPH bookstore here at the Concordia Seminary campus or at their location at 3558 South Jefferson here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.